Well, good morning. Welcome to the first session of Sundays in July for 2025. It's good to see you. It's good to see that many of you are still able to climb the two flights of stairs. Hopefully we'll be having the elevator fixed before too many more years, and we'll be able to move on. Technology is marvelous if, in fact, it works at the time. The topic for this session is a call to courage within the church. I'd been asked to think of a good subtitle. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to come up with one. But I think the title says what needs to be said. Now, it's helpful to start off with something of a roadmap. What are we going to be covering this morning? We're going to look at a particular passage of Scripture, a closely related second passage of Scripture. We're going to think through the implication of courage. What does it mean to have courage? To have courage, particularly within the church, how does it apply to us? We're going to look at some examples from church history. Then, and I'm deliberately reducing my content for the intended purpose of hopefully allowing for some time for questions and answers. Fair warning to my brother and fellow elder, Chris Hamilton, that when we get to that point, I'm going to enlist any elder that I can see within the class to hopefully help out. Two rules with regards to question and answers. First of all, they really need to be questions. I've heard the question asked at times where it's a thinly veiled statement, and then someone says, wouldn't you agree with that? I'll be entitled and taking the liberty to interrupt and ask, is there truly a question here somewhere? The second rule, and I think you can understand why, there should be no reference made in any of the questions to any currently living individuals. Everybody understand? And I think you can understand exactly why. As always, a statement of gratitude is in order as we get started. I want to, of course, express appreciation to Dr. MacArthur. Without his faithful teaching through the New Testament on an expository basis over several decades, we would not really have the background to allow us to have a profitable time doing these topical studies during our Sundays in July. Gratitude is also in order to my friend Chris Hamilton, whom I've already mentioned. Chris has encouraged me in this regard for many years, and particularly with regards to this study this morning that we're about to go through. And finally, I have to express appreciation to my two sons, Steve and Mike Crawford. For a number of reasons, I was spiritually somewhat flat and dealing with a certain amount of inertia as I was preparing to get ready for this morning. Both of my sons came alongside their father, somewhat comparable to the way they did when we were walking up the snake trail at Masada a number of years ago. They came alongside Dad and helped him make it to the top. And I'm extremely grateful for them. I have the privilege of seeing them both serving in ministry, and it makes it very clear that those months, days, years were worthwhile. It is Independence Day weekend, and as a result of that, I'd like to express a certain personal tribute to two men, both of whom are multiple great-grandfathers of mine, both of whom lived during the time of the American Battle for Revolution, the American Battle for Independence. One of them, a man by the name of Reuben Roberts on my father's side, enlisted in the Colonial Army in 1775, fought in three major battles, was wounded in December of, I believe it was 1777, in the Battle of Germantown. A musket ball hit him in his right shoulder. Somehow, he survived the brutal winter that we know of at Valley Forge. I don't quite know how that happened, but he did. His arm, his shoulder was not healing as it needed to, so it came to the spring, and he was given a medical discharge. He went home to what was then known as Carolina, spent the next 2.5 years there recovering. Over time, the war shifted to the South. Those of you that are students of the Revolutionary War know and understand this. When it shifted to the South, he rejoined. His arm had healed to the point that he was able to once again resume fighting. He was part of the Colonial Army, better, militia, that fought in the Battle of Kings Mountain, one of the crucial battles. Two other battles in the Southern Front. He finished serving under Light Horse Harry Lee in the Battle of Yorktown. Godly man. He was a Methodist. He probably didn't know and never met the other man who was also a multiple great-grandfather of mine, a man by the name of John Kuntz. John Kuntz had been raised as a Lutheran. As he matured, he transitioned to being what we would refer to as a primitive Baptist. He pastored faithfully for nearly 50 years in Colonial Virginia. He knew what it was like to be on the outside, not part of the established church. He remained faithful again for over 50 years. It mind boggles me to understand or to realize how he did it. On his tombstone in the Shenandoah area of Virginia, it is written, "No primitive Baptist preacher suffered more at the hands of opposers. No primitive Baptist preacher surpassed him in his devotion to the Lord and his people. Like Abraham of old, Elder John Kuntz was strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." That, of course, is a quote from Romans 4, verse 20. These two men, ancestors of mine, have given me a demonstration of what true courage looks like. Great, much appreciated, but that's not where we really want to cast our focus during this study. Courage. Why are we studying this? What's the reason for this? We have recently, in the last 5 years, begun to realize the great need for this within the church. We had needed it before. Grace Church had survived a lawsuit that lasted for nearly a full decade, starting in 1980. Grace Church and three or four of its pastors had been blamed for the suicide death of a young man, blamed unfairly. As time has gone by, we realize that very likely what led to that was the combination of medications that the man had been given at the time. Nonetheless, Grace Church and its staff was blamed for that. We had to battle through a lengthy period of litigation during the 1980s. Some of you remember that period of time. But with COVID, with the COVID epidemic, better the quote, COVID pandemic, end of quote, it became very apparent that the church that had assumed it could be blithely going forward in 20th and 21st century America now had to take stock of its status and begin to realize that there was a tremendous need for courage as we go forward. COVID disclosed that we in the church in America are living in a country that is part of what we would refer to as a post-Christian culture. Post-Christian culture, much of our authority, much of our perspective, our worldview has been rejected by our country. We see that. You will experience that in the workplace, in the choice of terms that are used to describe gender. I think some of us are still trying to figure out what it means by the term non-binary. He, she, or they, in terms of the designated pronoun that is to be used. And if you do not comply with that, in some workplaces, you're actually considered to be in violation of the employer's rules. We are seeing that because we are living in a post-Christian culture that has rejected the biblical base upon which America was founded, the biblical base upon which much of modern Western culture exists. With that backdrop, and with the devaluation of Scripture, there has developed a colossal ambiguity, a lack of focus on the part of individuals who are privileged to be serving in government. Rather than seeing their perspective, their role, their responsibility in government from a biblical perspective, commending that which is good, punishing that which is evil. Government today at all levels is struggling with its focus. It should come as no surprise after that we experience a certain amount of overreach on the part of government to activities that should be and are taking place within the church. We saw this during the period of COVID. We are continuing to see that government is reaching beyond its God-given role, God-given purpose. And as we respond, as we call government to proper account, we experience a certain amount of hostility. Now, in view of the current occupant of the White House, we seem to have experienced, at least on one level of government, something of a reprieve. Don't put down your armor, folks. There is going to be a reaction to the current administration in the months and years to come. We're already seeing it to some extent at the local level. We will, and we can reasonably anticipate experiencing significantly greater hostility, those of us who name the name of Christ, within the future from government. We don't look forward to it. We don't react to it by paralyzing fear, but we do react to it realizing the need for courage within the church. There are other reasons. We can often overlook the fact that from time to time, the evil one attacks the church with greater and lesser levels of ferocity. Right before he went through his time in Gethsemane, right before the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus looked at his disciples, singling out Peter, and he says, "Satan has desired to sift you, to shake you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And after you have turned, strengthen the brothers." Ephesians 6:13, Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God so that in the day of evil, you will be able to stand firm. Now, the note in the MacArthur Study Bible points out that to a degree, every day has been a day of evil. And yet, while that is true, it is also the case that from time to time, we quite literally see all hell breaking loose around us as the evil one attacks the church. In the same manner, as the activity of the evil one is not constant, and to a great degree of comfort for us, we also see that the activity of God within his church is not a constant. We see at times declension, doctrinal decay, upheaval, chaos within the church. We also see times of transition as the church goes through attack. One of the greatest examples of this occurred during the 1930s in Nazi Germany. Hitler attempted to subvert the church to support his anti-Semitic campaign. He tried to essentially eliminate portions of scripture from that which would be taught in the church. He did so for a definite reason. And unfortunately, all too many of the church's hierarchy supported him. Only approximately 1/6 of the church, and we know them today as the Confessing Church, fought Hitler. They issued a document titled the Barman Declaration, well worth the reading. It points out that we within the church can look forward to no other authority than the presence of Christ expressed in his written word. So there is a certain amount of declension, upheaval, often taking place within the church. And underlying that, during that same period of time, we see the presence of God. Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We also see him in Revelation chapter 1, making the promise, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that he will purify his church. He will continue to purge, to cleanse, and to cause his church to reach a point where it will eventually be presented to him, spotless and without blame. That in and of itself can require a certain amount of courage. I think we have seen over the last year a certain amount of purging within the church in North America. Last summer, there was an expose of 8 pastors in the Dallas area, all of whom had disqualified themselves in one form or another. We know of at least one other disqualification that occurred last September. It broke many of our hearts. Just last spring, we have seen the disqualification of a well-known prominent pastor within the church who was found to have been engaging in slanderous conduct. Psalm 15, Psalm 101 both make clear that slander will disqualify a man from serving within pastoral ministry. Christ is purifying his church. We are seeing it continuing to ongo. Just last night as I was preparing, I had a phone call from a man who had been required to step down from the pulpit, at least temporarily, and we were discussing his particular situation. It is painful. It is definitely not without pain. My prayer is that Christ will continue to purify his church and that we at Grace Community Church will be on the right side of that process, and we will do everything within our power to purify, to see Christ purify his church. Please be in prayer for the elders, for the pastors at Grace Community Church, that we will work with Christ to see the purification of his church taking place. And another reason for doing this study is a unique need for courage by some within our church. Spouses, we live in a culture, we live during a period of time. You find that even in the way they try to set up some of the social media posts, marriage is not appreciated. And in fact, anything can be done that can be done will often be done to discourage a biblical view of marriage within the people of God. 10 years ago, the U.S. Supreme Court approved or issued a decision approving what we would refer to as, quote, homosexual marriage, end of quote. It is not marriage within the perspective of Scripture. It is not marriage within the perspective of Almighty God. And yet we are required to have it impact our understanding of the institution of marriage. It takes a certain amount of courage for husbands and for wives to contemplate a godly marriage and to maintain a godly marriage. We live in a culture where, to a degree, there is a spirit of the times, a zeitgeist is the term, that is pro-feminist and is also causing a great deal of difficulty to the church as it begins to and as it tries to understand a biblical perspective of marriage. Be praying for the marriages within our church. Be praying for the parents within our church, within the church in America. As Dr. MacArthur has pointed out in his book, The War on Children, there is a terrific attack taking place on children. And parents being designated by God as the primary guardians, the trusted ones given the responsibility of caring for his children, parents are under a great deal of stress, trying to earn an economic survival in a culture such as ours, while at the same time providing the parenting to the children that the Scripture calls for is a daunting challenge, and one that we need to help each other meet. Parents need courage within the church. If you do not act wisely, you may find that there is an attempt made to remove your children from within your custody. Some of us remember a couple of years ago when we were having to support a couple within our church who had taken in a foster child, and that foster child was being taken back by a local government agency. Two other groups, and you see on your screen, Alzheimer's patients and caregivers. This is a group that I've had the privilege of serving in. There is a courage, like my multiple great-grandfather, of a soldier in battle. We understand that. We appreciate that. And yet there is also a courage of an individual who realizes that he or she has a mind-altering disease that, as far as we know, is going to be irreversible. The easy way out would be to take action to terminate your own life. We understand that. But it is courage that realizes that the keys to death, hell, and the grave are held by Christ himself. And every day we live to increase his glory, to praise him. It is a certain amount of courage that prompts a man or a woman to say, okay, I'm going to take it as it comes. There's a certain amount of courage that allows a person to serve as a caregiver for someone going through that. You'd much rather, in many cases, find yourself doing something else. Sometimes you find yourself being tempted, challenged, to act in an ungodly and inappropriate way towards the individual who's going through that process. Understandable, inexcusable, and it is only the courage that can come from Scripture, that can come from the risen Christ, that will allow us to keep going. It's also been on my mind with regards to elders and deacons, those given the responsibility of leading within the church. There are some cultures, if you were down, for example, in Haiti at this very time, and if you are known to be a deacon in the church, responsible for helping to meet the tangible, physical, financial needs of those within the church, in a culture that has no economic safety net, you may find that you have even a greater need for courage than the elders. People down there may not care what it is you believe, what you're teaching, but if they know that you have custody to a material, tangible item that they can sell or use, your life may be in grave danger. The deacons. More than that, the elders. Earlier this spring, one of my beloved colleagues, who will, of course, remain nameless, made the comment that it's too bad the scripture doesn't expressly say that elders need to have courage. And I thought about that and I reacted very quickly. If you look at what the scripture calls for elders to do, the sheer image of being a shepherd had to reach into the mouth of the lion and pull out a part of the sheep that was being devoured, or he himself was responsible for that. A shepherd had to have courage. An individual responsible for standing up to the government and the government's attacks has to have courage. An individual responsible for looking at someone within the flock who has proven himself to be a wolf in sheep's clothing, drawing away people to himself by perverting the truth, and respond appropriately to that individual. Those individuals, those men who have that privilege and responsibility, definitely have to have courage. An individual that stands up for the truth, refuting error, Titus 1:9. 1 Timothy 3, I believe it is verse 15, acting in a manner to uphold the truth, realizing that we as leaders within the church have the responsibility of upholding the truth as we are within the church, the pillar, the bulwark, the foundation, the support of the truth. You will not be able to do that without courage. Elders have to have courage. There is not a day goes by in which those who have this privilege find themselves needing that courage, if nothing more than to respond properly to the slander that people love to heap on elders within the church. With the advent of social media, that has increased astronomically. Please pray for the elders at Grace Community Church that we will have the appropriate courage that we need to respond to the challenges of the day, including Christ's purification of his church. And then for some of you, you don't come necessarily within either of those four categories, but you are dealing with a personal challenge. You perhaps may not have even mentioned it to anyone around you. You don't know quite how to handle it, but it is challenging you to come up with, to think through, just how do I respond to this with a certain amount of courage? Everything that is within me wants to move away from it. And in fact, I need to move forward. There is a need for us to understand courage within the church. I want to take a look at two key texts. You're familiar with both of them. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Christ is on the mount right by the Sea of Galilee. I've been on the top of that mountain. You can actually see across the Sea of Galilee. Far away, but Christ made the disciples get into their boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Very difficult time on the Sea of Galilee that night. It's not that large. But by the fourth watch, that is the early morning hours, Christ came to them. We don't know whether he climbed down from where he was or whether somehow or other He was immediately transported to the edge of the sea. But he came to them walking on the sea, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Peter said to him, and we're familiar with this. We often look at it for different perspectives, but if there is one thing that it shows us, even in the most difficult circumstances, Christ is with us. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now, John's version of this story omits the first phrase, but it does indicate that immediately after Christ entered the boat, they found themselves on the other side of the lake. Three phrases, Matthew 14, 27. "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, "take courage" is a present tense imperative. Be being couraged. Be being filled with courage. Why? "I am." Ego, I mean, in the Greek. Literally a transliteration of the word that we hear when Moses encounters the burning bush, "I am." Chris has recently taught a series on the I Ams of the New Testament. You can find a capsule summary of it if you have the MacArthur Study Bible in the Gospel of John. This one is not included, but it perhaps might be one that is most significant to us. Take courage, I am. Take courage, I am. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the entirety, the whole character of God is with us. You want a reason for having courage? The presence of Christ is with us. Take courage, I am. And then he says, "Do not be afraid." Literally, what is stated in there, the structure of the language is such that it says, "Stop being afraid." Again, the issue, how do you deal with that fear? Stop being afraid. Take courage. I am. Stop being afraid. We need to realize, as the presence of Christ is with us, that there is a certain fear, particularly a fear of man, that dishonors the holiness of God. Isaiah 8, 11 through 13. "Do not let man be what you fear, but you are to regard God as holy. As you regard him as holy, your fear of man will decrease. As we have regard for the holiness of Christ, the presence of Christ within us, there is no place within us for the fear of man." Take courage, I am. Stop being afraid. That is one passage that is very significant. There is another, something like 65 to 70 years after this occurred. One of those same young disciples, probably the youngest, known to us as John the Apostle, is on an island. Had the privilege of being on that island a year ago, the island of Patmos. He says it's on the Lord's Day. and I was in the Spirit. And I heard a voice speaking to me from behind. Revelations chapter 1, 17 through 18. You're familiar with the story. The voice sounded like a trumpet. It sounded like the call of many waters. John turned around and looked. He saw a sight that it should have been familiar to him as he had seen Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, but there was something different about this. Eyes that were flames of fire. A face beyond what he had ever realized he had seen before. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I was terrified. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. The grammar is such, this is a singular as opposed to the plural verb that we saw in Matthew. Stop being afraid. I am. John, however, in Revelation tells us a little bit more. He gives some amplification as to what he's talking about when he says, I am. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Do not be afraid. Stop being afraid. I am. I am what? I am the first and the last. This is a phrase that is used repeatedly in Isaiah. You can see the text in front of you. Isaiah 41, verse 4, 44, 6, 48, 12. I am the first and the last. This is a statement, an expression by the resurrected Christ of his deity. If anybody had any doubt, you can't after hearing that. I am the Alpha and Omega, the Alpha and the Omega. We already heard that in verse 8 of the same chapter. But wait, there's more. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is the eternally resurrected one. Tragically, unfortunately, there are times that we do not keep in mind the full significance of the resurrection, what it means to us as a practical ongoing basis. Bill Gaither, the great songwriter, helped us to understand a little bit of this when he wrote the song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Because He Lives, All Fear Is Gone. Christ is the eternally resurrected one. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. As he resurrected, as I was studying, I came across a writer who indicated that in that moment, what was predicted, what was prophesied, what was in potentiality, his claim to hold the keys of death and of Hades became an actual realized reality. John, you don't need to worry. Your future is secure in my ongoing resurrected presence. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Nothing in all of creation, nothing that can happen to you will be outside of my control. And once again, we go on to see that Christ is standing within the midst of his church. Implicitly, again, that same promise that we saw in Christ's rescue of Peter. He is with us. The great Emmanuel, God is with us as a grounds of our courage. John, your life is completely under my sovereign control. Now, there are some terms that we need to familiarize ourselves with. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word chazak. Literally, it means to become strong, to become resolute, to harden. It is used 267 times in the Old Testament. Alongside of that, ametz. Literally, it means to be alert, to be courageous, to be brave, to be bold. It is used 41 times in the Old Testament, and it is often paired with chazak. Between Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, and Joshua 1, 16, you will find it paired a total of, I believe it is, 7 times as Moses is encouraging the people, as Moses is encouraging Joshua in particular, to be strong and to be courageous. The writers of the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew scripture into the Greek, compressed them. They conflated them and come up with the term andritsomai, which is used 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Act like men. Act in a manner that demonstrates courage. Now, in the New Testament, 4 words will be translated or can give that same connotation. 2 of them, relatively few times, parakaleo. Note the similarity to the paraclete, the word for the Holy Spirit. Literally, it means the idea of encouraging, coming alongside someone and encouraging them to keep going. Euthymeo, be of good cheer. The 2 most significant words, tharseo. This is the word that is used, take courage, Matthew 14, 27, take courage. If I could give you the source, I would, but thanks to what we refer to as AI, I came across this in my study. And tharseo is best understood as being inner confidence coming from an external source. Probably the best biblical definition of courage that we can come up with. Inner confidence coming from an external source. It is the New Testament counterpart to chazak. Another word is often used in the New Testament. That word is tomeo. Subtly different, it has the idea of tending to come more from within, tending to come more and demonstrate itself in being bold, and to some extent, being daring. Now, there is a need for caution here with regards to this demonstration of courage. If it's not governed properly, it can lend itself to a certain amount of recklessness. True biblical courage is not reckless. True biblical courage is properly bold, but it is governed by the mind. It is governed by the scripture. It is governed by the presence of Christ in his people. It may well be that true biblical courage is best defined by the suppression or the control of its opposite. And you see this in 2 Timothy 1, 7. You're familiar with this passage. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, literally cowardice, but of power. The root word there is used is the word for dynamite, dunamis, the power of God present within us, and love, and discipline. The word that is translated discipline in the NASB, you'll find in the ESV, is used the term self-control. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but the courage that we have is governed by self-control. In the LSB, it says, it uses the term sound judgment, a sound mind. Reflecting upon this, true courage within the church tends to arise from 2 sources. It arises from a high view of the nature and character of the triune God, and often a realization that action is required and that to not act in a particular situation is blameworthy and often, if not always, sin. James 4, 17, to him who knows what is right and does not do it, to him it is sin. This has prompted some of the greatest demonstrations of courage that we have seen within the history of the church. In his classic, Knowing God, Packer points out that the people who know God intimately will have great energy for God, great thoughts for God, great boldness for God, and great contentment in God. He notes that they will also have a certain cheerful disdain. He says that once they were convinced, once the people who know God are convinced that their stand is right and that loyalty to their God requires them to take action, then in the terms of Oswald Chambers' phrase, they smilingly washed their hands of the consequences. Do what you got to do. Do what you got to do. We know what is right for us to do. We are going to take the action needed. We are going to not take an action that dishonors Christ. And do what you got to do to us. That is a biblical perspective on courage. One of the greatest examples of this, we tend to overlook his character. We refer to him as St. Patrick's Day, and every year on March 17th, we walk around putting on green clothes, and for some of us in our society, engaging in very ungodly conduct. But Patrick of Ireland was a great man of God, a great example of courage. Recently, Michael Haken wrote a book, a small book titled Patrick of Ireland. I would strongly recommend it. Since when Patrick was faced on a daily basis with the possibility of murder, fraud, or captivity. As best we can tell, he was kidnapped and held captive at least twice during his service as a missionary. His response was to affirm his trust in a sovereign God. And by the way, this is not an exaggeration. Murder, fraud, or captivity was a daily threat that he lived under. I fear none of these because I have cast myself into the hands of God Almighty, who rules everywhere. Ephesians 6:14 tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God, including the breastplate. Patrick expanded on his contemplation of the breastplate, and he wrote what is referred to as Patrick's breastplate, or the word lorica is often used. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, his eye to watch, his might to stay, his ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, his hand to guide, his shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, his heavenly host to be my guard. When you get the opportunity, and let me know if you'd like me to send it to you, I'll be glad to, read the entirety, Patrick's Lorica. One of the greatest inducements, the greatest demonstrations of courage ever put into pen. Courage. Now, we need to be aware that there are certain counterfeits of true biblical courage. Certain points of contrast, maybe a little bit more kindly stated. True biblical courage is not reckless. It is not without prudence. That sound mind that we read about in 2 Timothy 1:7 should take us back to Proverbs 22:3. The prudent see the danger and take precaution, while the naive proceed and pay the penalty. True biblical courage is not imprudent or reckless. True biblical courage is not substance-induced. We don't go out and inject certain amounts of chemicals into us and think that somehow or other, because of the conduct that we have while we are under their influence, we're acting with courage. Nothing would be further from the truth. True biblical courage is not bluster or bravado. Unfortunately, I've been in meetings where the question was raised, what would our plan be if such and such happened? And I heard a lot of bravado. I did not hear a solid plan in place. True biblical courage is not bluster or bravado. We see a certain amount of that in the upper room when Christ said, they're going to come after me. And guys are saying, oh, if no matter what happens, I'll not leave you. He knew what was going to take place, and he called them on it. True biblical courage will not demonstrate itself in bluster, bragging, or bravado. True biblical courage does not mean the absence of fear. I'm so glad for this. Personally, we all fight that battle. One of the greatest examples, one of the bravest men in all of the Old Testament, Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech is the Ethiopian eunuch, servant of the king, goes before the king in a modern day, in what we would call today, a petition for a writ of habeas corpus, and he obtains authorization to rescue Jeremiah from what would have been a sure sentence of death. If nothing else, due to hypothermia, Jeremiah is in a cistern full of mud. Josephus tells us it was up to his armpit, almost up to his neck. Ebed-Melech did that. He did as he had been directed. He rescued. We find out later, Jeremiah 39, 15 through 18, he did that because he had trusted in Christ. And God, through Jeremiah, sends him a message. Do not worry about those men whom you dread. He had done what he did despite a certain legitimate, well-founded dread for the individuals who had placed Jeremiah within that cistern. Timothy, if you read carefully within the pastoral epistles, struggled at times on the issue of courage. It's for that very reason Paul says to him, God has not given us a spirit of fear. And then he goes on, he says, we have the power, we have the discipline, we have the love of Christ within us. Now, examples from Scripture, Joshua, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Paul. And we can tend to overlook the fact that Christ himself demonstrates incredible, true courage. As he was in Gethsemane, contemplating what he would endure, he knew everything that was going to take place. He knew he was going to experience the essence of hell itself for a short period of time, paying the penalty for us. I believe it was Luther, I'm not certain of this, but it has been written that no man feared death quite like Christ did at that time. Knowing what would take place, but realizing the incredible reality of what he would endure, he demonstrated a tremendous amount of courage, the courage that is our model in everything that we experience. Christ himself demonstrated the courage. Interestingly enough, and one aspect that we probably don't have the time to go into today is the issue of the extent to which music can help us with courage. Matthew 26, 30 and Mark 14, 26 both tell us that Christ and the 11 disciples at the time they're leaving the upper room sang a hymn. As best we know, they sang a portion of Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will enjoy it. We will relax. We will seek his glory during that period of time. Music often is a tremendous help for us in encouraging ourselves and realizing and experiencing true biblical courage. My son Mike said, Dad, there's some other passages from Scripture that you may want to bring to people's attention. He says, they've encouraged me. As a father, I can't tell you how significant that is. So I'm going to give you the sites. You can, with your cell phone cameras, record them, but I'll mention them to you. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14. Deuteronomy 31, 8. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Romans 8, 28, we're familiar with that. We know that in all things, God works together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Okay? We understand the importance of avoiding conquering fear. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield. He is the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Once again, you see that high view of the character of God. Psalm 37:1 through 5, do not fret because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. He'll resolve it. John 15:18-21. This is one that I added. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The persecution that you experience, we know this in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, I do my part in fulfilling that which is missing or lacking in Christ's suffering. The persecution that we experience, the attacks that we experience, is not directed at us. It's directed at Christ. He'll resolve it. He'll take care of it. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And then finally in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace, so that you're not going to be taken by surprise. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. There's that same word again, tharseate. I have overcome the world. He has completed his conquering of the world. All that remains is for us to wait it out and see the full implementation of it. Take courage. Now, examples from church history. My son Stephen mentioned that this needs to be included. From the early church, Polycarp, Athanasius, Chrysostom, and Patrick himself. The Middle Ages, Peter Waldo, probably one of the earliest prototype reformers in France and Italy. John Wycliffe, the translator of the scriptures. John Huss, the forerunner of the Reformation, died approximately 100 years before Luther really began the Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Knox, we're familiar with those names. A name you may not be familiar with, William Grindal. William Grindal, in the latter parts of the Reformation, and this was under the reign of Queen Elizabeth, was instructed by Elizabeth to essentially cancel what we would know today as a shepherd's conference, where men who had the privilege of proclaiming the word of God would come together for encouragement, for edification, to perhaps improve their skills. Elizabeth I told him to not do it. Grindal refused, very graciously, taking his life in his hands as he did, but he sent a lengthy letter to Elizabeth, and in that letter he cited 2 Corinthians 13:8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. The early modern era, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. During the 20th and 21st century, some men that you may not know of, in a recent sermon, Nathan Busenitz mentioned a man by the name of Paul Schneider. Paul Schneider, great man of God, courageous man of God. He'd earned the Iron Cross in the German army during World War I, became a pastor, aroused the anger of Hitler by refusing to serve communion to Nazi Party members. They arrested him, put him in concentration camp. He became the first martyr of the German confessing church. Before he died, he's in solitary confinement. He climbs up to a window. Out of a window, he is preaching out to a courtyard in a German concentration camp, proclaiming the gospel to his fellow inmates. Paul Schneider. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you're familiar with. Controversial, to be sure. And yet he fought a battle for the authority of Scripture that we in the West all too often have ignored. Wang Mingdao, the father of the Chinese house church movement. Wang Mingdao, great man of God, resisted the Japanese occupants of China. Later on, resisted the Marxist, the communist regime. Spent most of his adult years in prison, and yet he left a legacy that is absolutely incredible. In recent years, Wang Yi is probably in prison right now somewhere within mainland China, much the same kind of man. And of course, you're familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones. We could also include a man by the name of John MacArthur, who has taken a tremendously courageous stance for decades dealing with the declension within the church. We respect that. We love that. We are grateful for that, and we honor that. There are examples from church history that we cannot overlook. Now, a little over a week ago, my wife and I are coming back on a road trip, and I found myself in a restaurant looking at a refrigerator magnet. On that refrigerator magnet, and you're seeing it in front of you right now, this is a great example of refrigerator magnet theology. You have a picture of the Lion of Judah. The Lamb of God is also known as the Lion of Judah. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with you wherever you go. And of course, the citation to Joshua 1:9. Now, if you are a visual thinker, and who among us, to some degree or not, be strong and courageous. The Lord is with you wherever you go. Now, as we wrap this up, let me take you back to that lake, that night on the Sea of Galilee. Remember the three phrases. Take courage. It's not an option. It's an imperative. Be filling yourself with true biblical courage. Why? Because the I Am, Yahweh, the one who is the eternally resurrected one, the one who is fully divine, is with us. And as a result of that, stop being afraid. Let us stop being afraid. May God place that within us, that courage that we've heard about this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for each person here. Thank you for the way that you have worked in our lives. Thank you for the fact that you have commanded us to stop being afraid, that you have given us the promise of your presence. We have experienced that presence even now, and as a direct result of that, we can take courage. Lord, we pray that you would work that within us even now. Amen. Now, I did want to allow a certain amount of time for questions and answers, and of course, I will call upon my brother Chris. I'll also call upon a man by the name of Clyde LeGuay, who has served as an elder elsewhere, if there's any additional help that I need in responding to any of them. Questions? Any thoughts? Over here, yes.
Thank you. When you said true biblical courage does not mean the absence of fear, I mean, that just went off like alarm bells in my head. Can you elaborate on that and, I mean, expand on that? And also, it's like maybe the reluctance we have to do what's right, but we do it anyways. I mean, would that also be considered courage?
Absolutely. Why do we have that reluctance? All too often, it is a direct result of what? Nothing more and nothing less can be described as the fear of man. We fear the reaction of those around us. So yes, definitely. Tremendous blessing to realize that that can take place concurrently within the life of a man of God or a woman of God. We fight that fear, we control it, and we go on. Timothy, Paul challenges Timothy to continue to do that which you know to be right. He demonstrated that even within himself. Chris, Clyde, anything that you would add to that? All right, okay. Other questions?
I have one.
Yes.
Is it biblically okay to fear, as a Christian, to fear death? Are we fearing death because we're in fear of how we're going to die? Or fear about maybe not having your soul go to heaven and not and being not confident of that. But the fear of dying, is that biblical for a Christian to say, I'm afraid to die? Because they're in fear of how they're going to die, like drowning or in some other form, like Paul at Patmos. I mean, he relied on the Lord to get him through his fear.
Chris, Clyde, any thoughts?
Yeah, I'll just say I think fearing death might be, I think of a young man with young kids might be more afraid of what happens to his family if he's gone. But the thing to add to that is if you go and visit someone who's about to die, probably the best thing you can do is bring some scripture that assures them of their salvation. Satan doesn't quit until the game's over. And he is the accuser to the end.
Amen.
He's a liar to the end. And so I have visited people who are dying who are questioning their salvation. And I think maybe one of the great things you can do is with scripture, remind them of the truth of the gospel, of the permanence of salvation, that Christ said many times, I will never let you go. And that can be a great assurance. I don't think that means that they're not saved. It's a normal human emotion.
Clyde, anything to add?
No, I think that was great. I was going to respond to the other gentleman, if that's...
Go ahead.
I think that for a leader or a believer in Christ, that when you're faced with a very difficult situation, you're going to have that wrestling, that tugging, tug of war with the fear of man. I've been in a situation where you're running through the equation of how is this going to affect the church? How is this going to affect the body? How is this going to affect the believers? But when you reach back to our example in Timothy, and as George has shared, as Christ is our example, and as a leader or a believer, you go back into Scripture and you see what your role is in that position of leadership or as a believer. You find your courage in those passages. You find your grounding in what you are appropriately and biblically supposed to be doing. And that courage takes over knowing and having the grounding of what you're to do correctly, what you're supposed to do right before God and biblically based.
To a degree, we, by the way, let me step back a moment. Those of you that don't know him, Clyde LeGuay had been an elder for a number of years, actually serving as chairman of the Board of Elders at a church not too far from here. He and his family are now here, and we're very glad for you to be here, Clyde. Hebrews 2:14, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things that through death, through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Part of the gospel is that we can know a certain freedom from the fear of death because of what Christ is, what he has done, what he will continue to be in our lives. Now, there may be a combination of factors. We may be concerned about what's going to happen to our spouses, our children, our grandchildren in the future. And we may legitimately find ourselves dreading the momentary experience by which we go through that process. Understandable. But that is why, and both what these men said really goes in this direction, we proclaim the gospel to ourselves. We preach the truth of Scripture, and we call ourselves to follow in obedience. That was a great question, by the way. Any other questions? Yes.
As American citizens, we have a lot of good things, and we live a lot of a comfortable life, and we have, you know, everybody has a wife and kids and a nice home and go to church and serve. How much should the person, the individual, be looking for opportunities to enter the fray and be courageous? Should everybody be actively doing that, or is it just certain men like John MacArthur or other people that need to go and take the spear, and we need to be supportive, or should everybody be looking for the fight to be courageous? Or what would you say? You know what I'm saying?
I do.
Okay.
And I'll defer to Chris and Clyde. I don't think you necessarily are called to go out of your way and court conflict. Usually you don't have to. It will come to you. If you are living for Christ and the location in the environment and the sphere in which he has placed you, you're not going to have to go too far to find it. So, you know, we're called to live at peace with all men as much as it be possible, but at times it will not be. Then we reach a point where we ask ourselves the question, am I going to honor Christ by doing what I know to be right? Or am I not going to do that? And hopefully for all of us, the answer will be that we will follow Christ by doing what we know to be right, smilingly washing our hands of the consequences. Other questions? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for our time this morning. I pray that your hand of blessing, protection, and courage would rest upon each individual here. May everything we do today be to your honor and to your glory. Amen. Have a great morning.